Hello and welcome to the EFCA East podcast. We're here to help you live well, lead well, and multiply. In today's episode, you'll be hearing the audio from Bill Rydell's breakout session, Politics and the Christian Witness. This breakout was given at our 2021 EFCA East Leadership Conference. And after you listen, make sure to listen to his follow-up posts on episode 139, where Bill tackles three ways we send mixed signals with our politics. Here's Bill.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. My name is Bill Rydell. I'm a pastor in the Eastern District, and we're going to get started pretty quick here. All right, well, I would love to jump right in then. Thank you for coming out here and spending the time. I wasn't sure what the turnout was going to be and what the environment was going to be, and so I may have some time for some Q&A and getting and talking together that way as we get to the end, but we have about 40 minutes to solve politics and Christian witness. And so I'm going to do my best. And hopefully there'll be some helpful things for you along the way. I would love to pray. Are we good on the mic? Are we? Okay, great. All right, I would love to pray, and then we're just going to jump in and probably move pretty quickly through some things. Father, we need your presence in our lives and in our churches. And when we look around us right now, our nation is dividing, and the divides of our nation have crept into your church. And it should not be. And people are putting their affiliations with other groups and movements and parties as a primary identity that divides them from brothers and sisters in Christ. We need your help. And so we pray today that you'd help us and give us clarity, that your spirit would be present in this room to extend grace and charity to each other. And if there's anything that I can share that would be helpful, that there would be wisdom that you're able to bring to bear. And so I pray that in this time, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, by way of introduction, real briefly, my name, as I mentioned, I'm Bill Rydell. I planted Redemption Hill Church. We moved to D.C. When people ask, like, oh, so where in D.C. are you? It's like, in the D.C. area. We are on Capitol Hill. And so we're right in the heart of D.C. And we moved in 2010. The church was birthed in 2011, so we just celebrated 10 years in August of this year. And we're still in existence, thanks be to God. I think I get asked to talk about this topic a fair amount because of our proximity to the Capitol. They're like, you're close by it, so you must have some things to say. But we do also have some things to say. Our church is close to the Capitol. We don't own a building, but the facility that we've met in for the last decade is at 4th and D Southeast. If you don't know what that means, let me just give you an idea. That on January 6th, when the Capitol insurrection happened, it was inside of the security perimeter that was established, and we could not get to the church that weekend. And so we're pretty close. And so I was asked to talk about politics and the Christian witness. I guess subtitle paragraph for this is that deepening divides increase the intensity of the call for pastors and church leaders to focus on our witness to a greater kingdom and greater good than partisanship can offer, while continuing to engage in real life in the real world. And this breakout will work to set a vision for leading our churches through the minefield of political division. Again, this is a lot to accomplish in a very short time. I'm going to start by reading out of Joshua chapter 5, and I'm going to let this set the tone for how we begin today. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, No Little People, said, "The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. I think we could legitimately and fairly add, or Marxism, or social justice theory, or biblical justice theory, or critical race theory. No, no, no. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually and corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. So I want to be clear on this. We've had to address politics head on in ways that I think a lot of churches were able to or chose to avoid. And the past 5 years have exposed that it's not sufficient. It hasn't been enough to be so apolitical that politics and political issues are never addressed. Because when that happens, what effectively has happened is that we have not effectively equipped the saints to be able to walk through contentious times. And that's why in the last five years, we've seen churches splitting because people are more discipled in how they think about politics and political issues by partisan narratives and talking heads than they are by their church. And so there are other problems and there are other threats to the church, but we also need to be really clear on one thing. The alarmism that we hear and that people use and the language that gets used of calling anything a threat to the gospel is false. It's a lie. There is no threat to the gospel. Jesus is king. The Trinity is not, like Father, Son, and Spirit are not calling conferences in the heavens right now, wringing their hands saying, what are we going to do about Trump or Biden or Hillary or critical race theory or Black Lives Matter or like God is not scared by American politics. Jesus is not worried about American politics. It's an issue, so there is no threat to the gospel, but we do need to be aware, and as Schaeffer's quote helps us with, that there are dire threats to our witness to the gospel. There are threats to our ability to show the beauty and wonder and majesty and goodness of the gospel. And so that's what I hope I can be able to help us with a little bit today. And so again, we can be scared of all kinds of things outside the church, but we need to be aware of what's happening within first. One way that I think is helpful, could be helpful to think about this, is to consider what is the gospel itself. And so one way that people talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ is to talk about it as a four-part narrative. Are you familiar with this? I'm a little used to my church responding to me. And I just scanned the room and only Kevin Complin was nodding his head. So, all right. So a four-part narrative of understanding the broad narrative of the gospel throughout scripture is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay? Again, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We are very short on time, and so I'm not going to tease out all four of those aspects. You are church leaders and pastors, and hopefully you can understand that narrative arc. But what I do want to be able to show is that there's a reality that we have a temptation, and our people have a temptation toward a gutted or truncated gospel that is often shaped more by their politics and partisanship than by the gospel itself. And so, do you want to start right or left? Left. Okay, somebody said left. All right, so on a progressive side, progressive Christianity tends to gut the gospel. There's a heavy focus on creation. God made this world and it's good, and God made people and people were made with the image and likeness of God, and we need to uphold the Imago Dei, and the Imago Dei shapes the way we understand the value of human life and dignity and the way that we need to cultivate that. And then we talk a lot about the kingdom of God. Jesus is gonna come and restore and redeem and renew all things. for his glory. And then the responsibility of Christians and churches becomes, how do we steward creation well, and how do we bring the coming kingdom in its fullness into our lives and systems now? Do you see this? That becomes about justice and seeing how sin has destroyed earthly systems that we need to see redeemed. And what happens, though, is that there can be a tendency in those emphases to get a little squeamish about personal sin, a need for repentance, a bloody cross. And if you go far enough, this can push toward the social gospel. These are not new debates. These are 100-plus-year-old debates in our country alone. And so there can be a temptation toward a gutted gospel on the Christian left for progressives to, and if you follow that, you might make disciples, but not of Jesus. But the irony is that you'll end up looking to politics as your savior, but this perspective fails to account fully for human depravity and in a personal level and the need for a personal encounter with the Son of God. And so it can implement Christian perspectives and call people to Christian renewal without Christ as central. Okay, now we'll go to the right, just in case any of you just got too comfortable. On a conservative side, Christians can tend to truncate the gospel. You want to talk about sin, personal responsibility. You are broken, you are fallen, you are depraved. Jesus died in your place for your sin. Come in repentance and find life in him. Yes and amen, right? But there can be a tendency here to minimize the importance of seeing the goodness in God's created world, to have theological systems that enable and enhance an escapist mentality, that we forget to read Romans 8, which tells us that all of creation is groaning, longing for what? The day of its redemption. And so we get perspectives like the whole world's going to burn anyway. You just got to get right with Jesus and everything will be solved. And we know that that's not the case. And what happens is that the irony here is that often that leads to an over-conflation of civil religion into politics that wrongly conflates and so you get these calls, right, where you'll see people that'll say, you know, I don't want to get into all these issues of creation care or justice. I don't, you know, God's kingdom is coming. It's not here now. And so we get separatistic. And it can get to a point where you hear the cry of like, hey, just preach the gospel. But often that means I want to be more concerned with personal rights than collective good and ignoring the fact that the gospel is more than our individual salvation stories. You know that, right? It's good that Jesus saved me, but he's doing more than that. He's redeeming and renewing and restoring all things to his glory. And all of the side effects of his death and resurrection for us are so that we can join him in glory. The gospel is not primarily about personal justification. We are justified so we can be part of the renewal and restoration of all things. And so we can get this truncated gospel and say, and you know, we say, just preach the gospel, but that so that it's applied in ways that say, I don't want to talk about things outside of personal issues and responsibility and salvation. Church shouldn't meddle there. So how does this work itself out? I thought I'd get practical and go with issues that are simple to solve and say, okay, let's talk about abortion and racial injustice. If you lean more conservative, and if you have a temptation toward a truncated gospel, then I think that there can be a Christian perspective that says, this is primarily about sin and repentance. We can't allow people's promiscuity to lead them to freely kill infants. And so it's personal responsibility. We need to legislate and stop the sin. And in fact, this is an issue that more than any other, when I explain to people, we have an incredibly diverse church and political ideology, conservatives will come to me and say, how can that be? That, you know, does that mean, like, that means you have people that are pro-abortion. No. A progressive side of this might say this isn't just about sin and repentance. There's more to this. What about the mom? What factors have put a woman into a place in her life and experience and circumstances that she would feel like this was the last thing that she could turn to, something as difficult as an abortion? What do we need to change societally and systemically to come alongside moms so that this isn't a needed option? You see, there are multiple ways that Christians can think about the same issue. Racial injustice. On a conservative side, so on that one, I tried to cast some positives from both. Here, a little bit of a critique. On a conservative side, there can be a perspective when issues of racial injustice flare up of saying, you know, people just need to pull themselves up. Personal responsibility. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. You've been given lots of opportunity, and why can't you make this better? You'll hear things like, why didn't that person just comply? On a progressive side, might be your perspective that rightly points out there are systems of injustice that have a drastic impact in people's lives. But again, that can even be driven too far to the point that there's no personal responsibility left. How about something a little bit lighter? Mask mandates. Our progressive side, saying we need to have control, get control of this virus, this pandemic. The pandemic doesn't care about your personal freedoms. The germs don't care. On a conservative side, this is like your Braveheart moment. Freedom! and so we've politicized a pandemic. Like, do you realize how silly this is? But we get entrenched and more deeply and more deeply and more deeply entrenched. We need to remember that when the commander of the Lord's army came to Joshua and he said, are you for us or our adversaries? And this was actual Joshua, actual Israel, actual theocracy led by God toward the promised land. And still, when Joshua wanted to know, are you for me or my adversaries? The answer was no. Now, he did go on to say, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. So, in the time we have, there's a couple of things I'd like to do to try to expand this a little bit. First, I'd like to give you some thoughts I have on how we can try to lead our churches through this. And then if there's time, something that's been helpful in our church is we've kind of given our people a handhold on what are some ways that we can engage in hard disagreements Christianly. And how do you engage with someone as a Christian who you disagree with adamantly? So first, leading our churches, see, this is the preacher in me. I'm like, well, I have 6 points on this one and 7 in the next. In 30 minutes left. So here we go. Leading our churches, some lessons we've learned along the way in planting a politically diverse church. First, it's really important to establish what is open and closed hand in your church. In the free church, we use this language all the time. We spin it a little differently in the free church. The EFCA, we talk about this all the time, right? We major on the majors, minor on the minors. That it's in the essentials, unity, and the non-essentials, charity, and in all things. Are we not going to be interactive today? In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, charity, and in all things, Jesus Christ is how the line goes. That he's our king. So we need to be clear on what is closed hand. What do we cling to? What is essential to the gospel? What is essential as a member of this church? And be clear on what's open hand. And that's not that it's unimportant issues, but where are we saying that Christians disagree about these things? And it's not just that we're not going to address them, but for something to be open hand. In our church, we talk about political ideology and explicitly say in our membership classes, if you come into this church and cause divisions on partisan lines, That is a reason for church discipline here. You are dividing the body of Christ along lines other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to be clear. What is closed hand? What is open hand? Second, don't avoid political issues. I think the most tempting mistake for church leaders is to do that, that churches have tried to cultivate political diversity by avoiding politics altogether, thinking that you can be apolitical. I think this is generally my sense of EFCA people and the ethos of the EFCA, is there are people that get entrenched right and left within our movement, but in general, our movement tends to be a more centered set movement of calling people to something. And I think most Free Church pastors that I interact with have more of a perspective that's along the lines of, I just wish I didn't have to deal with it. I just want to preach the Bible and reach lost people and make disciples, and this is just a distraction that I wish I didn't have to deal with. And I understand that. I can resonate with that. But there is also reality that your people that you're leading are immersed in these debates and discussions every single day. And so if you're not doing anything to equip them on how to think and how to interact with what's happening in this world, we're abdicating a sense of reality of responsibility there. So don't avoid political issues. I mean, we are making a political statement as soon as we say Christ Jesus is Lord, that we have a kingdom, that we have a different citizenship. That is itself a political statement, but Christ's kingdom is not partisan. And politics have come out to take an intense level of emotional space and identity for people in churches, and so it's unwise to chase the news cycle, but we also can't avoid what people are thinking about. Within that, though, so first, understand what are so open and closed hands. Second, don't avoid political issues. Third, work to dismantle partisan narratives. This is hard work. James Davison Hunter, a sociologist at University of Virginia, said that politics is always a crude simplification of public life. And the common good is always more than its political expression. I want you to hear that again. Politics is always a crude simplification of public life, and the common good is always more than its political expression. What we have the opportunity to do is to see what is better than its political and partisan expression, to undercut where things have been oversimplified, and be able to say there's more to this discussion, there's more to these issues than what's being presented in the public square, and to be able to expose that both right and left fall short of the fullness of God's kingdom. And so that's hard work. It's really hard work to be able to do that, to be able to get past our own personal presuppositions, but there is a greater vision and hope of what God is doing than what is presented in our political sphere. And biblical Christianity doesn't fit neatly into any partisan platform. And so in DC, the challenge for us is that our people are allowed more than, I mean, there's a lot more going on in DC than just the government. And I try to remind people all the time, there are, you know what, there's 435 members of the House and 100 senators, and those are usually the people that are mad, that you're mad at, and you sent them to us. You can have them all back, and we'll exchange 600 people that you're mad at, and you can leave the other 6 million of us alone. And so the metro area is more than just government, but it's in the air that we breathe. It's in the water we swim in. And so we do have more people than most churches that work directly in politics. But even there, as a pastor, I want to challenge our people to engage in their work in politics informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need Christians that are working actively as staffers in Democratic offices and in Republican offices. It's better for everybody if Christians are engaged that way. And so we need to be careful, but have a clear view. And I challenge our own people that you should have a better idea of the shortfalls of your side than anybody else. And be able to show those things and say, you know, I'm a principled conservative, and here's where we miss it. And Jesus is better. I'm a principled progressive, and here's where we miss it. And Jesus is better. And so it's not withdrawal from politics that I'm advocating for. It's a primary citizenship. Fourth, preach God's word and Christ is King. In the EFCA, we believe in the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't leave that behind just because something's a hot issue. apply scripture to real life issues. The scripture doesn't avoid hard realities of life or the brokenness of this world, but preach the fullness of the gospel. Don't gut it, don't truncate it. Your church needs to be reminded that Jesus is king over all and he has no political party. And it's especially important as you disciple people and grow them in faith that Christ is our king. Fifth, in my recommendations, this is specifically for pastors, is I would encourage you to at least consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 of his own ministry, of giving up your rights personally for the sake of gospel advancement. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul lists the things. He says to the church in Corinth, like, I could have a wife like Peter does, but I've laid that down. I never took money from you in Corinth. I had other people supporting me. I laid that right down. Why? Because I didn't want anything to be a barrier to the gospel going forward in this place. And so for me as a pastor, I have laid down my personal right to hold partisan political positions for the sake of ministering to my church. Because nobody in my church knows how I vote. I don't endorse political candidates from the platform. We get into politicized issues and show the morality and biblical truth underneath them, but I'm careful about getting into legislative specifics. And so there's a call here that you can engage more clearly and more even-handedly if that's something you're willing to do. And sixth and finally, pray for the unity of the Spirit. If you've been in church ministry for any amount of time, and we're talking about politics today in this session, but you know this expands beyond, well beyond it. The unity of a church is fragile. One member can distract the entire church from the mission we're called to. It's not even hard to do, right? You get one angry member that starts getting friends together to start, yeah, I've got some concerns about what I'm seeing in our leadership and our pastor. I have to get this off my chest. I get a few friends together, and those friends start talking to other friends, and now they start to feel like, hey, we've got a little bit of a consensus here. There's some real problems. We need a voice to air these problems. And if I get a chance to air these problems, like if they don't let me air these problems out in public, then they're oppressing me and holding me down. One member. It only takes a few weeks for it to happen. And we know that the unity of a church is fragile. The only hope we have is that the Holy Spirit can bring the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so when it comes through, like the last 5 years, if you haven't been cultivating and praying and working to try to bring unity within your own church across some of these divides, then I would encourage you, you've got to start now. Pray for your people, pray for your church, pray for yourself to be able to see through the narratives that are around us that it gets so skewed. It takes a miraculous movement of the Spirit of God to bring unity across dividing walls of hostility. But the good news is, this is exactly what Jesus does. It's the promise that we have. It's what makes the gospel so good. So navigating partisan divides, it can feel overwhelming. It's dangerous when it can get dangerous when they seep into a church. But we have a privilege to equip members for that work and preach the fullness of the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, not leaving any of it out. All right, with just a couple more minutes, and then we will have some Q&A, which feels terribly dangerous. but I'm intentionally leaving time for it, and we might talk about some ground rules. I want to talk briefly then, just real briefly, with a few points on Christian disagreement. Again, Hunter's statement, politics is always the crude simplification of public life. The common good is always greater than its political expression. And so it gets hard when we get into issues that we are passionate about, that we do see as moral issues and their political outworkings. It's really difficult to understand, how do we honor someone that we disagree with deeply? How do we do that? What does Christian disagreement look like? Because we're not very good at it right now. And so here's 7 pieces of advice on that. First, acknowledge that everyone who holds office is in office by God's decree. You know that's what Romans 13 says, regardless of the administration, right? We tend to quote it selectively. And we, in our country, have been understanding it's important to vote. You have a civic duty and a responsibility, and I'm not going to say don't vote. That's an important thing. But some have talked about voting as if not voting. Go in, cast your ballot as your conscience dictates, and then walk out and leave it to God's sovereignty, because he's the one who says that he appoints the leaders of the nations. And so don't ever forget that. The reason that becomes important is because it's too easy to begin to believe that we are individually the actual ones in power and the actual ones dictating the leaders of the nations of the world. You're not. And I'm not. And I'm so grateful for that, because I don't want that responsibility. But God is. And so it's for easy to forget who has the real power. And it's true, again, we have a civic responsibility. But it's also true that we believe in a God who sovereignly rules over the world that he created. If we believe in God's sovereignty, then we'll be able to rest in our political engagement, and not everything will feel like the world will self-destruct if it doesn't go our way. Which is what, the only way that you realize, this is how engagement is kept going in these partisan discussions, right? The only thing that sells is stoking enough fear that you become convinced that if it doesn't go your way, the world is going to literally end. God created all things. We fell into sin. He chased after us, redeemed us, and restored us through the death, resurrection of Jesus, who ascended to heaven and is renewing and restoring all things to his glory and will return as king. God is sovereign. Second, embrace the fact that all people are created in God's image. We do believe in the Imago Dei. That has to shape the way that we engage in politics, because our politics and our parties are schizophrenic on issues of life. They're completely inconsistent internally. Christians have a view of life and human dignity that extends from conception through birth to end of life issues and everything in between, including systems that stand against human dignity. Like, all of it. And so think about the way if we actually believe in the Imago Dei, it'll also shape the way that we engage in discussion and debate, because we cannot forget that neither side has a corner on biblical values or on the kingdom, and those who we disagree with still bear God's image and likeness. Third, then, in light of that, be very careful with the language you use to criticize. If God is sovereign, and he is, that's in point one of our statement of faith, right? And if all people bear God's image and likeness, which they do, point three for us is anthropology. And if elected officials serve under God's sovereignty and appointment of God, and they are human beings who bear God's image and likeness, then they are due to be treated with dignity and respect and love. And the people you disagree with are due dignity and respect and love, even your enemies. Jesus was clear on that. Fourth, be fair and objective in presenting someone else's views. Again, these flow out of each other, right? If God is sovereign, people bear God's image and likeness, and we approach them as if they do, and we're careful with the language we use to criticize, not to demean people or remove their dignity, then we have to be fair and objective in presenting their views. And I would argue that if you're a Christian, then presenting someone's perspectives in a way that they would disagree, that they would agree with you and say, that is what I think, is the starting point for discussion. Setting up straw men so you can just knock them down is unchristian in the public square. And in fact, I would say that the most faithful thing you can do and the most well-representative thing you can do to protect your own Christian witness to the gospel is to present somebody's perspectives better than they are able, because you've taken the time to learn them, so that then you can actually show a better argument for the things that you disagree with than those that you're disagreeing with. It's way more work. It's not easy. But if God is sovereign and people bear his image and likeness, it feels like a baseline. Fifth, appeal to Scripture appropriately. It's very possible that the people you're disagreeing with do not believe in the inerrancy and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You can learn to make arguments for the common good rooted in Scripture without just saying to people, the Bible says, when they don't acknowledge its authority. And the reason I bring this up is because it can actually diminish our ability to appeal to Scripture on the most important things when it's over-applied and misused on lesser things. Sixth, pray for your opponents. Very hard to hate somebody that you're praying for. Unless we do this, we twist this, right? When we're like, well, being kind to somebody will be like pouring burning coals on their head, so I'm gonna be as nice as I can be. I don't know that that's the heartbeat of Romans 12 when Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. And so, but it's hard to hate somebody that you're praying for consistently, but also let me make this clear, that we will never work to evangelize those who we hate. So it's always amazing to me when, whether conservative or progressive, you have Christians that get so entrenched and so hateful of the other side that it's very clear that that you are never going to actually go and reach them, befriend them, get to know them, see them as image bearers of God, and hope for their redemption, because in your arguments over politics, you would rather see them burn in hell. You've got the wrong kingdom as your focus. Seventh and finally, remember the place of Christians in this world. John Piper said that the greatness of Christian exiles is not success but service. Whether we win or lose, we witness to the way of truth and beauty and joy. We don't own culture and we don't rule it. We serve it with brokenhearted joy and long-suffering mercy for the good of man and the glory of Jesus Christ. I would love to pray for us if we can. Father, this stuff is over our heads. The rulers of the nations are far beyond our capacity to understand and grapple with and certainly to dictate. So I pray that you would help us, that you would help us to continue with a spirit of love and charity, that you would help us to be able to turn and trust your sovereignty, that you would help us to trust that Jesus is King and to hold to the fullness of the gospel and to be able to pray like we see in Acts 4 with your church. When they said, the rulers of the nations are gathered against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, Lord. Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. And so, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand among us and through us to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would shake us up and shake our churches up and fill us with your spirit so that we would speak not our opinions, not talking points, but that we would speak your word. And help us bring unity to our churches and to our movement. Don't let the divisions of our world seep in and divide your people. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.